we're going to talk about the doctrine of sacred names. There are some people who feel that if you have the right pronunciation of the right name of God, that you alone have an in with God. Everybody else does not count. But you must have the right name, and you must say the right name, and it must be free from any taints of any paganism at all whatsoever. And if you do this, then you have that right connection with God. Well, as you will recall with some of the scriptures that we have used concerning works, let's look at this key place to start as far as understanding. Because I'll tell you one thing, that if it were true, that if we did have the knowledge of the sacred names, and if we did understand it, I don't think that there is any guarantee that we would have the proper pronunciation anyway. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved. Now, it doesn't say, or by the use of sacred names you are saved. It says, by grace you are saved, through faith. Now, if you have something in your hand, what does Paul say? What do you hope for? In other words, you don't have to have faith that you're going to receive it. And it is through faith. And if you have a sacred name, then this takes away from faith. And I'll show you why it takes away from faith and what it does. It gets down to a work of law. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. And using a sacred name is a work. Wherever you come to the name of God, you must come to the name of Yahweh or Elohim or Yahshua, how they pronounce Jesus' name in Hebrew. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we've covered this scripture several times. John 4 and verse 24 says, but the hour comes now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That means that we've been showing all along here, how's your heart? You want to take a spiritual temperature, take a heart temperature. How is your heart or your attitude to God? In spirit and in truth. And if you have a physical name with a physical pronunciation, that is not in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Because we are told by the ones who believe in the sacred names doctrine, and these are names of God, granted, I'm not making fun of that, they have meaning and everything, but we are told by the sacred names doctrine believers that if we have the sacred name and we use the sacred name, that God will hear us. If we don't have the sacred name and we don't use the sacred name, then God won't hear us. How do we account for this then? Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 23. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. I was talking about the whole creation travailing and groaning in pain, and some of the things we're seeing in the news today. Boy, that sure is true. Just groaning in pain, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Even we ourselves groan, within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why should he yet hope for? But if we're hoping for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Now, right here in verse 26 is one of these things which shows that the doctrine of sacred names really kind of hangs in question here. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 9 that if we have the Spirit of God, we are His. If we have not the Spirit of God, we are not His. What if you understand about sacred names, but you don't have the Spirit of God? Will the sacred names do you any good? Chances are it won't, because you're none of His. So we come down here and it says, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us. The Spirit of God is doing something within us and for us, to God and back to us. And here's what it is. With groanings, communication to God, which cannot be uttered. And this does not have anything to do with speaking in tongues. Because when you speak in tongues, you are what? You are uttering something with your own vocal mechanisms or manipulated vocal mechanisms. So it doesn't have to do with speaking in tongues. But let's examine this in the light of the sacred names. What if you are praying and God's Spirit is intervening and helping communicate to God your innermost feelings beyond that which you can express yourself? Have there ever been any times when all you could do is just say, God, help me. God, help me. That's all you could say. Why? You felt more than that, didn't you? I felt more than that, but that's all I could say. What was going to God? I don't know. God's Spirit was relaying back to God more than what I was saying, with groanings which cannot be uttered. If you have a sacred name, then what? Well, the point I'm trying to make is that if you use a sacred name, that is not a key to getting to God more than anybody else. Is it a sin to use a sacred name? No, it's not a sin to use a sacred name. Can you create sin in other people by using sacred names? The answer is, yes, you can. You can create sin with any doctrine if you misuse it. You take the Jews. Interesting study. They were condemned because they misused the law. Or, as we have said, they idolized the law rather than worshiping the lawgiver. So we have a situation where sacred namers idolize the name rather than worship God. And if you idolize a name, then you have a work of law. They make a law. You shall not pray to God unless you use his name. That is a work of law. Julie Cassell, she's on our tape list down in Florida, and she's been on our tape list all along. She wrote me a nice letter because she did a study on sacred names. I guess somewhere there trying to convince her that she ought to get all involved in sacred names. And I tell you, when you go through and you read it and you go through it, there are a lot of things that you think, that maybe they are right. See, about 5 years ago, I went through a whole series on sacred names. So she wrote me this letter and then sent this study. And I think this is an outstanding example of a study where someone can just sit down and take and lay it out very, very logically, go to the Bible, and you can prove what is true if you're willing to let the Bible be your guide and follow it and not try and twist and turn it and make it something that you want it to say. She wrote me this nice letter. I'll read the letter. Greetings to you and to all the brethren. I'm writing to thank you for your mention of sacred names on a recent tape that you sent. I assume that from this that you don't have any other sacred name tapes to send me. I thought that you may have worried that I might be going in that direction, so I would like to explain the reason for the study of this question. As you know, a very dear friend of mine wrote me about sacred names. I had only 3 answers to give to her, which, as it turned out, were not enough for me to be convinced that it was not God's will for us to use sacred names. One of them was in Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, and it talks about language. And in my study of it, almost all the places where it talks about sacred names and worshiping God and using his name, almost every one of those are in a millennial setting. But as we will see, as she points out here, that the sacred namers have gone so much to Hebrew that they say that unless you have the Hebrew names, you cannot have contact with God. What happens if the Hebrews is not what it was way back then? You're kind of stuck. Okay, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, where it says, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and to serve him with one consent." God is going to give them a pure language. Do we have pure languages today? No, English is the most polluted language around. We've got more things. We have German and Latin and Greek and Italian and French, and since World War II snuck in a little Japanese, a little Korean, the American language now that way. This is obviously then a millennial setting when that is going to take place. I said that if we could only say God's name in one language, then that shows him as a peculiar nationality, which he is not. In other words, if we must address God in Hebrew only, is God a Hebrew? The Jews would like that because that would validate everything that they have said. She said, I still feel that is valid, but my friend just said that she did not know if anyone who said Yahweh was a particular nationality. I said that Yahweh was not the Father's name because Jesus was the Lord God Yahweh of the Old Testament. However, one could make a pretty good case from Psalm 83:18 that God the Father, who is called the Most High, is called Yahweh. Also, Assemblies of Yahweh do believe that Yahshua, which is the name for Jesus, the Hebrew name for Jesus, that is a type of Joshua, Yahshua, the Messiah, is Yahweh of the Old Testament. She sent this, and I thought that this was really a good study. Exodus 6 and verse 1. Who is the father of the faithful? Abraham. Now, don't you think that God would have revealed to Abraham the necessary things for salvation? You would assume he would. Is Abraham going to be in the kingdom of God? Yes, he's going to be in the kingdom of God. All right, let's see a surprising statement even by God himself in talking to Moses. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, which they translated in this case Jehovah, was I not known to them. And of course, this is where the Jehovah's get their Jehovah Witness thing. And their Bibles, all of Jehovah Witness Bibles, translate the Lord Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. And this is why they have a lot of Mexican converts to Jehovah Witnesses, because in the Spanish Bible, the word for Lord is Jehovah. So obviously then, Jehovah Witnesses can really get a lot of converts among the Spanish. He said, by the word Yahweh was I not known to them. Uh-oh, that kind of does a little something to the premise then, doesn't it? If you have the word Yahweh, and this is necessary for salvation, why is it that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have it? Either they needed to have it because it was necessary for salvation, or they're not going to receive salvation. We know they're going to receive salvation because Jesus said to the Pharisees, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, we know that they're going to be there. Okay, so this is a kind of a hard verse for a sacred name to deal with. So this proves one thing. To God, it was not important to reveal himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Yahweh. Okay, now let me get into this paper that Julie Cassell did. Very well done. Sacred name doctrine. There are four parts to the sacred name doctrine. First part, proving that tetragrammaton should be rendered Yahweh rather than Lord, and that Yahweh is the best scholarly transliteration available. Transliteration means from one language to another, you retain the pronunciation of the original language. Doing away with certain titles, especially Lord, and accusing, suspecting, condemning those who use titles that they are taking God's name in vain or worshiping idols. Asserting that the Hebrew language is the only language in which the names of the Father and Jesus may be spoken. Now that's getting pretty strong. The only language. And that the use of equal names in another language is idolatry. Asserting that the New Testament was written in Aramaic rather than Greek. Now just think about this for a minute. Aramaic is what? Is a dialect of Hebrew. A Babylonian dialect of Hebrew. Yet, they claim that you must have the Hebrew language is the only one you can use. And yet, they say that the New Testament was written in Aramaic. You kind of have a contradiction to, you know, where you're going here. And we'll see that in a minute. Part one, which has to do with the Tetragrammaton, those four little markings that are the Hebrew letters which are pronounced Yahweh. I feel that the research that the Assemblies of Yahweh has presented concerning the name of Yahweh is true. However, I might mention here at this point that there is even a split among the Assemblies of Yahweh. There are the Assemblies of Yahweh and the Assemblies of Yah, because some feel that Yahweh is not as good as Yah. Now, if you're a German, you could do that just right, you know. And that the Tetragrammaton should most accurately be translated Yahweh rather than the substitution Lord. The research done on the word Jehovah is fine, is also as a son's name. However, once having presented all this, the Assemblies of Yahweh have gone off the deep end in asserting things that are not true and thus have corrupted their own doctrine. And I want you to follow through how very cleverly that she has thought this through to understand what has been done. This is one of these very, very important things to remember in searching something out in the scripture. Follow the logic through to its very end, all the way through. When a person makes a statement, just like we found one right here, asserting that Hebrew is the only language in which the names of the Father and Jesus may be spoken, then saying that the New Testament was written in Aramaic. They would love to say it was written in Hebrew, but they can't. And as a matter of fact, this one tape that you're hearing now about the scrolls that they're finding and the ashes of a red heifer, listen carefully, because they have found the Hebrew Old Testament with Greek manuscripts right alongside it of the New Testament. Now, the Jews don't like to let that be known, because you see, just to summarize, what God did to the Jews was, since they rejected Christ, he absolutely expunged everything that had to do with the writing of Christ in Hebrew. They are preserved in Greek, and who did the Jews hate the most? The Greeks. So he took the people that they hated, used their language to preserve about the Messiah. You know, God will use that judgment. Give you an example of how sometimes God will do it. One time, remember where we went through the Old Testament there, where the people said to God, oh, you just brought us out here to kill our children? God said, no, I didn't bring you out here to kill your children, but since you said that, your children will live, and you're not going into the promised land. Part two, which is doing away with certain titles, especially Lord, and accusing, suspecting, condemning those who use such titles that they are taking God's name in vain, and worshiping idols. There are many ways of looking at some of these things if you really come in at it. But let's take what she did in her Bible study. And here's a good example that you can use Strong's Concordance and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Assemblies of Yahweh assert that if we say Lord rather than Yahweh, then we are saying Baal, because Baal means Lord. This is not true. Here's why. The word Adonai, Lord, not Baal, Lord. Adonai is also a name for Lord. Baal is a name that is translated Lord, was substituted in place of Yahweh. The word Adonai itself is used infrequently in the Old Testament referring to God. Abraham used Adonai when speaking to God in Genesis 15:2 and 18:3. David also named his fourth son Adonijah, which means My Lord is Yah, showing that Adonai is proper in referring to God. Now, if Abraham used the word Adonai in referring to God, that undoubtedly was proper. There is a Greek god called Adonais. Now, you see what some of the things you're getting into. Has Satan appropriated to himself every name of God he could? Does he like to be called Lord? Does he like to be called Almighty? Yes, he has. Let's look at the name Baal. Go to Isaiah 54 and verse 5. If Baal, B-A-A-L, pronounced in Hebrew, Baal, if that word of and by itself were inherently evil, would God use it in reference to himself? Of course not. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Hebrew for husband is Baal. Baal is a title which means master, lord, husband, ruler. So when they worshiped Baal, the false god, that was a title that was given to Baal or Baal, and they worshiped the false god, calling him what? Master, Lord, husband. So the name Baal can mean just husband. So that name is not necessarily totally evil. But when you say Lord, I have no concept in my mind that I'm talking about Baal worship. If you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, it is what is also the concept in your mind. That's an important thing. One scripture given as evidence of this doctrine is the following, Hosea 2:16. And it shall be at that day. Now, what day are we talking about? Wherever we have that, that's obviously in the millennium. Almost 9 times out of 10, it has to do with the millennium. Hosea 2 and verse 16 says the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi, husband, and you shall call me no more Baali, means master and not Lord. In other words, there's quite a difference. God is saying to the Israelites, you will no more call me master or Lord, but you will call me husband. You see, even these terms are kind of interchangeable. The word Baal means husband. The word Ishi means husband. But in this sense, it is a different kind of husbanding, where it is going to be one of love and one of concern, not one of a master or ruler in that particular sense. Then he says, verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Here's what she's written about this. The names of Balaam that are referred to in this scripture are Baal Berith, which means the covenant Baal, or Baal Zebub, as we find back in Exodus 14. Okay, Baal Peor, Lord of the Opening, as also Bel and Beltis are names of Baal. So this scripture is not talking about the title Lord. If it were, God would not have called himself Baal in Isaiah 54:5. What has happened with this doctrine is actually the exact opposite of what the Assemblies of Yahweh originally intended to accomplish. They strip God of his own rightful title, Lord, and give it or attribute it to Baal just because it was used to honor Baal. There are titles of honor in every language under the sun. And, she quoted me here, language is not pagan. It's the religion that is pagan. Titles are not pagan. Religion is pagan, and honorable titles which should be given to God are given to false gods, demons, idols, and men. Now, what do you do in that particular case? I've researched some names in my book of names and found that the name Molech, that is God of the Moabites, means king. If we follow the logic of this doctrine, this means that when we refer to God as king, we are speaking about Molech. I mean, you can turn it around the other way. The Bible calls God king. So you see what she's getting to here. The Encyclopedia Americana says that Tammuz among the Semitic people was addressed as Adonai. And we just saw where Abraham addressed God as Adonai. But to address Tammuz as Adonai, then is what? Taking God's name in vain for an idol. That means my Lord, which from the Greek, the word Adonis is derived. So, do we strip God of his rightful title, Lord, because it is used to honor Tammuz? Or, do we strip God of the title God because it is used to honor Teutonic idols? Elohim is a title applied to God and other gods. Exodus, the 20th chapter, and it's in every place where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Where he says, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before me. Same word when you go back to Genesis, the first chapter, in the beginning, Elohim. God. And then when we come Genesis 1, where it says, and God said, let us make man, Elohim. So God says here in Exodus 20 and verse 2, you shall have no other Elohims before me, no other gods before me. Did God profane his own sacred name by calling them gods? You see how what happens when you get a work of law and you really start working this, you just back yourself into a corner, you leave yourself no room. Elohim is one of the sacred names of God, but then it is also applied to other gods. Do we do away with that title? Finally, I found in the footnote of the Holy Name New Testament in Revelation, the 9th chapter. And it's interesting how this is given here, because it shows something. Revelation 9 and verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. What does the Hebrew word Abaddon mean? Father Baal. So, do we now strip God of the title Father because it was used as a name for Baal? What did Jesus come to reveal? To reveal the Father. And what are we to call God? The Father. He said, when you pray, you shall say, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, what I feel is this for the New Testament. God has narrowed it down to two simple terms, the Father and Jesus Christ. And what that does, that gets rid of all this sacred name stuff that you argue about, because you can go round and around and around and around and around with this all day long. So you just brought it down to two simple terms, Father and the Son. And the Son is called Jesus Christ. Just because titles can be used to honor or even name any deity or person does not do away with the necessity, value, or significance in honor and worship of the true God. It doesn't. If we come to God and we say in our prayers, Holy Father, we're praying to God. We're honoring Him, because someone goes up to the Pope and says, Holy Father, should we stop calling God Holy Father? Because God is the Holy Father? Should we stop doing that because someone calls the Pope Holy Father? What are we really doing if we do that? We end up with the exact opposite. We are deferring to the one we don't want to defer to because we quit honoring God with what He should be honored with. I hope you all follow that. She did this paper so well. It's really good. This is what can happen when you just ask God to guide you, to help you. Go through and you just do it with honest research and you go through and find it out. Moreover, titles do not take away from the name Yahweh, but rather give Him the honor that is due. So a major result of this doctrine has been to cause people to strip God of His rightful titles because they're afraid to say it. Another thing this doctrine has done is to cause the followers to falsely condemn and separate themselves from this fellowship, brethren, who are truly worshiping in spirit and in truth. This is as much a sin as taking His name in vain. And then she quotes out of their magazine, Assemblies of Yahweh, May, June 85, under the article, Returning to the Ways of the World. Now think about this when I read it, and this sounds very familiar, that you build up a doctrine of works, and which you then can control the group by this doctrine of works. Very easily. And how much better to control a group than to monitor their conversation? What names of God do you use? You may think there is nothing wrong in worshiping with others who may use the names we know are not correct for the Heavenly Father and the Savior. But don't form company or associate with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What agreement has the temple of Yahweh with idols? You see what happens? When you get something that is a doctrine of works or salvation by works, see what you can come up with? And you twist it all out of context. And even the Paul said that when they put the one in the Corinthian church that sinned, put him out of the church. And he said, I don't want you to be disassociating yourself from people in the world who may be of this kind because we're in the world. This completely does it the other way around. What happens? You end up with just a little group that they're bound by this one little teeny, teeny doctrine, which then they rigorously lord it over each other to make sure that they're all doing it. And you can't even talk with your friends or your neighbors or even fellowship with those Sabbath keepers, Assemblies of Yahweh. They keep the Sabbath and they keep the holy days and things like that. Now, part three, asserting that the Hebrew language is the only language in which the name of the Father and Jesus may be spoken, that the use of equal names in another language is idolatry. Numerous reference materials do show the equivalent names of the Father and the Son in various languages. It is not what the names are that is really at issue, but whether or not to use the names, but the language of the names. This is the real issue. The Assemblies of Yahweh are upholding the Hebrew language under the guise of upholding the holy name. You know, I tell you, it would really be something. It would put me on pins and needles if I had to get together with a group and every time I didn't say Yahweh just right, someone's ears perked up. We better write that down, take that to the minister. It can lead to that. You know. In their booklet, The Heavenly Father's Great Name, page 22, they admit there is no direct command as such to transliterate the holy name sound or sound into another language of the world. In other words, there's no command in the Bible which says you shall use Hebrew names only. Yet, they condemn people for idolatry unless they use Hebrew names. Is it idolatry before God to say the eternal rather than Yahweh? Now, what does Yahweh mean? It means the eternal. To those of us who don't have the Hebrew language, Yahweh doesn't mean a thing, but eternal does. The meaning is more important than the sound. Boy, I'm glad we don't have to go through things like this. I am so tired. I don't want to get into a doctrinal argument with anyone. I love to answer Bible questions, but boy, some of these harangues just get absolutely just out of sight. And if you've ever sat on a doctrinal committee or people having their own little pet doctrine to get along, I think that what we do here with our studies, we have complete openness in what we're doing, and no one has a pet doctrine or they're trying to harangue. You know, that makes it nice. When you get a pet doctrine that you're haranguing, it just, it gets me upset. In looking through their booklets, I find their whole basis for transliterating the name. In other words, to say when you're speaking in English and all of a sudden you come along and say Yahweh or you say Elohim, that is a transliteration. You could say the Lord or the Lord God or God. The reason for transliterating the name, listen to this, they want to get away from the world. They don't want to do as the world, right? They say that world figures, such as presidents and prime ministers, have their names transliterated properly wherever they go. First of all, this is not a commandment of God, but a tradition of men. And it is not necessarily true. You can take the name, just take my name, Fred or Frederick. In German, even to transliterate it, you would not pronounce it Frederick. You would say Friedrich, because that's the way it's pronounced in German. You would not say John in German. You would say Johann. Which then in the Greek, it is Johannes, and so forth. The pronunciation is different. But this is a terrific point. If they don't want to be as the world or practice as the world, why then do they insist on a practice of the world of transliterating names? If God's name must be spoken only in Hebrew, then he must be a Hebrew, that nationality, which he is not. The Assemblies of Yahweh do admit this in their book, The Missing J, page 16, which says, we can tell from an individual's name whether he's from Germanic, Spanish, Irish, Scandinavian, Oriental stock because of the permanence of his name.
I felt that I ought to prove that this is or is not God's will for us to use the names in our own language. There is one New Testament scripture which I found which shows that the name of Christ is proper to use. Let's go to Acts, the 11th chapter. I know when I read through and studied that about 6 years ago on the sacred names, everything was just an axe grind. It really wears hard on you when you go through the axe grind. I think this is terrific what she's done. Just go through and just say, hey, let's look at what the Bible says. And here's one very key important place here. Acts 11, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, Antioch was apparently the headquarters where the Apostle Paul worked out of. That's where he actually started with Barnabas. And it was a Greek-speaking church. Now, notice how this has been put together. The disciples were first called Christians, not Messians, because the word Christ means Messiah. They were not called Messians. They were called Christians at Antioch when Barnabas and Paul were teaching. But in the Holy Name Bible, this part of the verse has been removed. See, they have their own Bible, and they put it out so you can read it and have all the names substituted, and this part is taken out. It is removed. Also removed is the scripture showing that Saul used the Latin name Paul after he was converted and sent to the Gentiles. I have never seen that version of the Bible, so I don't know what they call him. I guess they just call him Saul all the way through. Now we know that removing scriptures in order to conform to one's doctrine is not the way that leads to life. If it doesn't fit, throw it out. If you can't make it fit, then get rid of it. No, that's not the way to do it. So I did not have to go any further with that. Part four, then, which is asserting that the New Testament was written in Aramaic rather than Greek, I'm satisfied that with the work done in 1979 in a Sacred Name series concerning the tremendous Greek influence of this time period is true, and it speaks of itself. Also, on one tape referring to me, an Assemblies of Yahweh booklet, verse by verse, called Exploding the Inspired New Testament Greek Myth. I went through that verse by verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph, and it was just incredible, the reasoning they came up with. He read from the booklet things which are contrary to sound doctrine, such as we must base all doctrine on the Old Testament until the originals are unearthed, that is, originals of the New Testament. Now then, if that is so, then God never sent his word into the world and people can't be saved today. And that's what they've said in their books. It's the other way around, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The New Testament is to show us how to understand the Old Testament. What's happening is, and it was my conclusion in going through this, that they were gradually getting more and more back to Judaism and a religion by works of law, of which one of the works of law was the sacred name. Because the predominant influence in the culture of the time was Greek, and because Paul, who wrote most of the books of the New Testament, was sent to Greek-speaking Gentiles, and because Josephus, in his writing, showed that the official language of the time was Greek, for these and many other sound reasons, I am satisfied that the New Testament was written in Greek originally and that the Aramaic assertion is not true. Just one other thing you might note, that the Aramaic version of the Bible is called the Peshitta. It does not have the books of James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, or Jude and Revelation. Whatever they had in Aramaic, they were ones who left at some time or other. I am sure that because of the tremendous impact that Jesus Christ had, that it was written in more than just Greek and Aramaic. I am sure that we may uncover some things of Hebrew in it in time, but the Jewish hatred for Jesus was so just absolutely utter and complete against Jesus that it was like today, if the Jews do something and get caught, you can't unearth it anywhere. The Jews stick together. Hey, if we have to wait for the Jewish New Testament to come on the scene, there isn't going to be any salvation for anybody. Now, Revelation 7, and verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And the word tongues means different languages. And they stood before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. God has called people of every language, every nationality, everything. And I doubt that we could speak Hebrew without an English accent or an American accent. Someone who speaks Hebrew, you can almost pick it up right away. They speak Hebrew. Why? Because of their accent. So could we, even if we had a transliteration of the names, could we really say it properly? And could we ever be guaranteed that that was the name that was used during the days of Christ or during the days of Moses? Could we be guaranteed that was the right one? I mean, just look at the English language, how the pronunciations of words, even through what, a 300 or 400 year period, have completely changed. Look at the spelling of the word through, T-H-R-O-U-G-H. I couldn't get it through my head when I was a kid. Why was it T-H-R-O-U-G-H? Well, that was because that's the way they spelled it in Old English. Then you get a French word with an O on it, O-U-E-A-X or something like that, like Bordeaux. I was so glad when I studied German because every letter meant what it said. And it's the first time I got my grammar straightened out. I had to go back and understand English. I learned more English studying German. But in German, everything is precise. You say everything the way it is written out. But even their languages have changed. There are many similar words in German and English. Father, Vater, Mother, Mutter. You would think would be transliterated from one language to another, but they're not. Even the pronunciation is different. I doubt if we could come up with a proper pronunciation anyway. Acts, the second chapter, perhaps undoes the doctrine of sacred names more than anything else. The doctrine of sacred names requiring you to speak the names of God in Hebrew names, though your native language were some other language. This one chapter undoes it more than anything else. Verse 5. And there were living at Jerusalem Jews. Who is a Jew? We think in our minds anyone who is of what? The tribe of Judah. But a Jew can be anyone who is converted to Judaism. You can see that today. Did not the Jews in so-called Israel go down to Ethiopia and bring back the Phalangist Jews who were Ethiopians, but they were called Phalangist Jews? You read this in the paper. The Jews rescue 12,000 Jews from starving in Ethiopia. And look at it here, all these blacks. But they're still considered Jews because they have embraced the Jewish religion. So this has to include more than just the national of Jews. I'm sure in this case it includes more than just that. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, if it were important that it only be in Hebrew, work right back at the beginning event. Why was it that God accommodated them in their own languages then? I mean, the Bible teaches the opposite. God accommodated them in their own language by a special miracle. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? And I'm sure you'd find that that's language wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. That covers the whole area east of what we call the Holy Land. Clear up into the Caucasus, clear up into the area north of the Black Sea. And Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers. Aha, there we have strangers. God spoke to strangers of Rome. In other words, God spoke in what? In the Latin language. He spoke to the Romans in their own language. Strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, and we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. If we take it for just what it says, this shows that God is not concerned with the sacred names as the point of salvation, but God is concerned that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. So I thought this was so well done that I should just take this time to bring it to you and also to encourage you in your own studies that here, separated miles and miles from anybody, that here Julie Cassell is able to go through and do a nice study like this and sit down and think it through and pick through all the arguments that are thrown at her and be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think that's just fine. With secret languages and code words that you have, this is a way of gradating things up, and the ones that use secret words and secret handshakes are the Masons. Sooner or later, you get up to the top. And what is the thing that the Masons are told when they finally, in all of their quest, get right up to the top and they are told that truth does not exist? Yet down here, they're told to seek truth. And then you get up there, truth does not exist. And yet they have all these secret names, secret handshakes, and great anticipation for it. It's kind of like Satan's religion. You get up there, sorry, folks, no salvation. Whenever you get into these physical things that you do, and I can see this more and more, it's more clear to me than ever before, especially after going over this, after not having done it for 6 years, that when you get into these physical things to do and you create a work of law, you come to the exact opposite of what God wants you to do. You end up where you're judging, you end up where you're condemning, you end up where then you are bringing things upon yourself and other people that God doesn't want you to bring. You've appropriated God to you, and you won't share Him with anyone else unless you give them the secret key, which then gets right back to the things that the pagan had, to where then the priest was the one who had the keys to Janus and Jambres to unlock the gates of heaven or hell. We still have that today in the concept, don't we, with these movies. And a movie would show something about someone dying and go to heaven. Who's there? Peter is there. Always Peter, see? And he can let you in or not let you in. Still the same concept. There's some little secret thing. All of these are pretty much the same flavor of it. If you're using these sacred names, that you're saying that God has respect to me because I'm using them and not to you because you're not. And the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. It's amazing how you can take this and go back to some of the other scriptures. It says, the Gentiles which have not the law, that do the things contained in the law, they are law unto themselves. There's an exact principle there. God is not a respecter of persons. But what this does, if you follow the sacred name things, you are saying God is a respecter of persons only to those who use the name.